Our study tonight is going to be in the book of Job, and we are going to begin with chapter 8. Job chapter 8. We are in the week 3 study guide. Week 3 study guide, January 13th through the 19th. And on Tuesday evening, we covered Wednesday's and Thursday's readings, which was Job 1 through 4 and Job 5 through 7. Tonight, we're going to tackle Friday and Saturday's readings, Job 8 through 10 and 11 through 13. All right, the book of Job. Aim for Psalms and back up a book. Job chapter 8. Preparation for our study of God's Word. Let's take time for silent prayer to assure that we're filled with the Spirit and equipped to handle spiritual truth. Shall we pray? Dear Father, we rejoice in how faithful You are, and we give You praise and glory for Your faithfulness in our lives day by day. And Father, we have a full plate today. Many burdens on our heart, many prayer requests, many struggles. Father, I'm asking for Your blessing upon this ministry, upon this assembly, and the believers here, and the test that we're facing. And I ask, Father, that as each believer faces each test, that he would do so with the armor that You supply, with the teaching that You've given us. And Father, allow us to make application of this teaching, because we understand that to whom much is given shall much be required. Thank You, Father, in Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, Thursday night is question and answer night. What do we have? Yes, ma'am. Right. Yeah, the expression in the Bible, to tear one's clothes, is in part idiomatic, but it is also in part factual. And that was actually a part of their expression. You know, we might throw something or break something or kick something. In those days, they would tear the clothes as a symbol of grief. And that was not exactly a cheap prospect either, because the clothes were actually some of the best possessions that some people actually had. The New Manners and Customs of Bible Times is a resource that has a pretty good article on that. And I didn't bring my laptop in the pulpit tonight, but I will take a note and see if I can put some material together from that article and email it to you, because it is good information. But it's an expression of grief. It's an expression of despair in some cases, or just humility, laying your case out before the Lord in other cases. So, good question. What else do we have tonight? Wayne.
As I was reading, where the sons would automatically accept these blessings and the other sons wouldn't question it. I don't understand how they just automatically just got the authority to pass on these blessings.
As far as Jacob's blessings to his sons, the 12 tribes?
The fathers would have to give each blessing.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, the bestowal of a blessing, and the opposite of which is the bestowal of a curse, is in reality a prayer request. And because none of us have any sovereignty ourselves to have good things happen to people. You know, I could say, live long and prosper, but that's just a Vulcan saying and doesn't really have effect because I have no power behind it. But in the Bible, a blessing as it's bestowed, as it's given, is actually a prayer request, and we are praying, requesting that God would bestow those particular blessings. When the person involved happens to be a prophet, then in many cases those prayer requests are actually prophetic utterances, as in the case of the blessings that Jacob bestows upon his 12 sons, upon the 12 tribes, or the blessing that Isaac bestows upon Jacob, thinking that it was Esau. They are prayer requests, except when you understand that it's a prophet that's uttering them, in which case they can become prophetic utterances as well as prayer requests. And they're practiced today, maybe not so much in assemblies like ours, but I've known pastors. In fact, I've even seen Ralph in someone's home. I ask at the end of the visit if he might say a blessing for the house and offer up a prayer to the Father and give a blessing to the family and so forth. So essentially, the blessings as we have them are basically prayer requests for good things with the people that you're dealing with. The opposite of which is a curse, and that's an entirely separate issue altogether, but it is a prayer request, asking that God might put terrible things on the enemies and so forth. And David was real good at those with his imprecatory psalms, asking for divine judgment upon the enemies and so forth. But I've always understood the New Testament application being that vengeance is not ours, it is the Lord's, and we have really no role to play in imparting any curses. That's the Lord's business, even if Old Testament characters happen to do it. Good questions. Anything else? All right. Let's go to Job chapter 8 then and take a look at it, the book of Job. Again, we are in study guide number 3. This is the week 3 study guide. And we will get some more copies run off. We have been making 60 each week and running out. And we've made about 80... No, we've done about 100 for the first 2 weeks, and so I shouldn't be surprised. We need to do some extra ones for week 3 also. We'll get that done. Study guide 3, we're dealing with Job, and tonight we're going to address chapters 8 through 13, actually 8 through 14. The weekly reading ends with chapter 13, but in the context, we want to go ahead and get that 14th chapter also, even though it's not... You won't be reading it until Sunday. In context, it goes with chapter 13, so I'll deal with it here tonight. Remember the context in the book of Job. The first two chapters deal with the satanic intrusion into Job's life. Job is walking with the Lord. Job is doing everything he's supposed to do. And God the Father, under permissive will, allows for Job to face testing, the likes of which I hope that no one here ever has to go through. The satanic testing of losing 10 children. The satanic testing of losing everything, all your possessions on this earth, including your physical health. And he survived the first round and passed it with great glory. And so the Lord gave Satan a second at bat in the next chapter. And he did even more harm. And yet Job stayed faithful. At the end of chapter 2, Job has three friends that show up. Their names are Eliphaz, Zophar, and Bildad. And they show up to encourage him. They want to come and comfort him. They want to sympathize with him. And so they arrive and they sit for an entire week as a measure of respect, allowing for Job to voice to broach the issue at first. And he does so. And he utters his lament in chapter 3. A lament is common in the Old Testament. I can't think of any New Testament laments other than Christ lamenting over Jerusalem. A lament is a believer who is discouraged and is trying to figure things out. And he may not totally understand it, but he knows that he's not having a whole lot of fun. He knows that he's being tested. He knows he's grieved over some issues. And he's claiming promises, even while at the same time he's admitting to the Father that he's having a hard time believing some of these promises. I don't know if you've ever had prayer lives like that, where you're trying to claim that all things work together for good, and yet you're saying, Lord, I'm not sure this is right. Saying, I know you're not going to test me beyond that which I'm able to bear, but Lord, I'm struggling with that one. See, that's a lament. And Job utters his lament in chapter 3. Upon which time, Eliphaz promptly jumps all over him in chapters 4 and 5. And rather than offering comfort and encouragement and sympathy, Eliphaz is the first to lead off, hits Job with nothing but accusations, blame, and all the rest. To which Job responds, in chapters 6 and 7, saying, you guys are no help at all. Thanks a lot, but no thanks. So that's where we are. We have covered so far Job's circumstances. We've covered the first words, the opening arguments that Eliphaz had, and we covered Job's answer to Eliphaz. All right, now we want to move on into Bildad here this evening. Bildad in chapter 8. Then Bildad the Shuhite answered, how long will you say these things, speaking to Job, and the words of your mouth be a mighty wind? See, once again, Bildad has also made up his mind. Before Job even uttered a word, he'd already made up his mind that Job is guilty. And as far as he's concerned, Job's words are just empty. He's just blowing hot air, we would say. And so would he. Your mouth be a mighty wind. Does God pervert justice? Or does the Almighty pervert what is right? See, Job says he's innocent, but God's judging him anyway. And as far as Bildad is concerned, that doesn't make any sense. Because God is not going to pervert justice, and he's not going to do something wrong or unfair to Job. And the whole issue of, again, undeserved suffering or God doing something that you don't deserve is alien in their way of thinking. And this is what God is teaching through this book. Then he says in verse 4, if your sons sinned against him, then he delivered them into the power of their transgression. In other words, Job, your kids are dead because they were sinners and they had something going on. You may not have known about it. Maybe they hid it from you, but they got what they deserved. Now, if you're facing the death of a loved one, do you want to be told that they got what they deserved? Do you want to be told, I mean, Job lost 10 children. Somebody comes along and says, well, you know, they had it coming. They were involved in sin and God's judgment's there and God's not unfair. And failing to provide any encouragement whatsoever. Then he says in verse 5, if you would seek God and implore the compassion of the Almighty, if you are pure and upright, surely now he would rouse himself for you and restore your righteous estate. In other words, Job, you need to confess. Because your sons had some sin problems and the Lord killed them. Now you got these problems, and unless you want to go to sin unto death also, you better seek God and implore His compassion. Then verse 7, though your beginning was insignificant, yet your end will increase greatly. And regardless of what circumstances, he's right so far as this is concerned. Regardless of how ugly it is, if you are in carnality, you can confess, you can repent, and God will restore you to fellowship. He's faithful to do that. That's 1 John 1:9. So Bildad is right when he makes those kind of statements. He's just wrong because he's assuming that Job is in that spot, that Job needs to confess, that Job that his judgment is because of the sin on his part, which is not the case. Then he says in verse 8, please inquire of past generations. Remember, Eliphaz's appeal was based on personal experience. He said, based upon what I have seen, the innocent don't suffer. And so Eliphaz gave him that big argument in chapter 4 based on personal experience. And we all understand how helpful that is when a know-it-all comes along and tells us what he knows. He says, well, based upon what I've seen, you know, in my experience. And so that's real helpful. Here's Bildad, likewise. He's not appealing to personal experience. He's inquiring of past generations. And you know, sometimes thinking back to past generations is helpful, if they were godly generations. Sometimes it's not helpful, if they were ungodly generations. But whether it's helpful or not, you're facing a test that's for you, in your generation. They face the things they face. We face the things we face. And to tell you the truth, the things we face are worse. Because we're living in the intensified stage of the angelic conflict. We understand that the course of this age is a downward motion from bad to worse as evil men and imposters go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Every generation, as I read church history, every generation is convinced that the rapture must be coming in their lifetime because it's never been this bad. Charles Spurgeon convinced the rapture was going to come in his lifetime, and he was a pastor back in the 1800s. Because things were just so terrible in the 19th century, he was convinced that if we actually got to the 20th century, that it wouldn't be much longer because of how grim things had become in England in his lifetime. He was born in 1834, died in 1892. And so it goes. We think the same thing. We think we're the rapture generation. I hope we are, because things are worse than they've ever been before. And I wonder what they'll be like for my children's generation if we are not the rapture generation. So inquiring to past generations doesn't necessarily help, especially because when you're dealing with the book of Job, you don't have to go too far into past generations and you got the flood. You know, and the wickedness of the times before the flood is nothing to appeal to, although they will appeal to it repeatedly throughout these arguments. For it says in verse 9, or verse 8, please inquire of past generations and consider the things searched out by their fathers. For we are only of yesterday and know nothing, because our days on earth are as a shadow. Now Job's 70 years old at this point, and his days as a shadow, realizing that they're living in these generations where the lifespans are getting shorter and shorter and shorter. But Noah lived 950 years. 600 before the flood and 350 after the flood. Shem lived 600 years. 100 before the flood, 500 after the flood. And then in the generations after Shem, they started getting shorter. Arpachshad was only 400. His son was 400. Then you had about three generations where they were only living 200. Then you get down to Abraham's generation, and he only lived to be 175. So these lifespans are gradually shrinking. It might be hard for us to think of a 70-year-old man thinking how short his life is, and yet that's what they're dealing with. Because our days on earth are as a shadow, will they not teach you and tell you and bring forth words from their minds? All right? many of these elders are still alive, and they'll be mentioned here shortly in the context of these arguments. Shem is still on this earth. Quite likely, Noah could be on this earth still. But Shem certainly is. Shem outlives Abraham. All right? Then some more wisdom here. Verse 11. Can the papyrus grow up without a marsh? Can the rushes grow without water? While it is still green and not cut down, yet it withers before any other plant. So are the paths of all who forget God, and the hope of the godless will perish. In other words, just like these plants will die if you take them out of the water, so too, Job, are you going to die if you continue to walk away from God's will? If you continue to stay in your carnality. Now, it's just basic doctrine of carnality, doctrine of sin and of death, and so forth. It's accurate as far as it goes, except he's making the assumption that Job is in carnality. That Job is sinning, that Job is wrong. That he's under deserved suffering. So are the paths of all who forget God, and the hope of the godless will perish. Whose confidence is fragile and whose trust is spider's web. He trusts in his house, but it does not stand. He holds fast to it, but it does not endure. Anyway, it goes on to describe here a pretty depressing picture of the fate of one without the Lord. If he is removed from his place, it says in verse 18, then it will deny him, saying, I never saw you. Behold, this is the joy of his way, and out of the dust others will spring. Lo, God will not reject a man of integrity, nor will he support the evildoers. He will yet fill your mouth with laughter and your lips with shouting. Those who hate you will be clothed with shame, and the tent of the wicked will be no longer. So he's basically agreeing with Eliphaz. Just confess, get right, and good times will come again. But if you stay in your carnality here, Job, then you'll be like this plant without the water, and you're going to die. So he likewise comes to that conclusion. Yeah, they'd already figured that out before they even arrived. We saw that clue at the end of chapter 4, that they had, or at the end of chapter 5 and verse 27, where Eliphaz admits, behold this, we have investigated it, and so it is. Hear it and know for yourself. They had already completed their investigation while they were still traveling to the land of Uz. They'd already inquired, gathering all the news they could. They already had all the facts. And they already had it figured out before they even walked in the door. They waited for a week for Job to say his piece, and then they jumped on him. All right, Job's going to give his answer. And you have the notes on this. I'm not going to refer to them probably a whole lot tonight, just to save some time here. But the attack in chapters 6 and 7 is here on page 8 and then on page 9. There we are, in the left column of page 9. Thoughts and notes on chapter 8. And four short observations there. And you can read through those when you do your daily reading. All right, chapter 9, Job's defense. He defends himself here against Bildad's arguments in chapters 9 and 10. Then Job answered, in truth, I know that this is so. But how can a man be in the right before God? In truth, I know that this is so. He's accepting the general wisdom of what Bildad said. He says, I know you're right. I know the wicked get judged by God. I know the righteous are blessed by God. Now, how can we convince God of that? That's what he's trying to say. How can a man be in the right before God? How can we make ourselves right in God's eyes, which is what Job's convinced he needs to do? Because Job is righteous. He knows he's righteous. And he just feels now he's got to prove that to God. If one wished to dispute with him, he could not answer him once in 1,000 times. I mean, really, where do you go when you want to file a complaint? What court do you file that petition in? See, Job's a lawyer. He's a judge. These three friends are judges. This whole book is couched in legal terms. So if you want to approach the judge with a petition for the court and file it with the court, you can do that with earthly courts. You might go to a district court, a federal court, a state court, or you might go to Judge Wapner on People's Court, or whatever you're going to do. But if you want to file something before the Supreme Court of Heaven and argue with the Lord, where do you go for that? Where's the customer service window? How do you barge your way in there when you're just a human being like Job? And this is what he's going to keep coming back to this issue time and time again in his defense. Because he is finally at this point when he needs comfort, when he needs encouragement, he's crying to his friends saying, teach me, give me the word of God. And they're not. They're jumping on him. And this is how he responds. He's now going to have to defend himself because his friends aren't there to encourage him. So he finds his own encouragement and his own self-righteousness. And this is where he goes wrong. Job does not sin in chapter 1. He does not sin in chapter 2. But he sins in the process of defending himself before the Lord and accusing the Lord of being wrong. He accuses the Lord of being wrong. He could not answer him once in 1,000 times. Wise in heart and mighty in strength, who has defied him without harm? See, he knows he's going to get it. But what's he got to lose at this point? He's living in defiance and there's going to be consequences for that, but he's already paying all kinds of consequences. What does he have to lose? It is God who removes the mountains they do not know how. He overturns them in his anger, who shakes the earth out of its place and its pillars tremble, who commands the sun not to shine and sets a seal upon the stars. You know what he's talking about here? He's talking about the earth was formless and void in Genesis 1-2. He's talking about the destruction of the angelic realm. Commands the sun not to shine and sets a seal upon the stars, who alone stretches out the heavens and tramples down the waves of the sea, who makes the Bear, Orion, and the Pleiades and the chambers of the south, who does great things unfathomable and wondrous works without number. Were he to pass by me, I would not see him. Were he to move past me, I would not perceive him. He is so far beyond, we can't stop what he's doing. We can't see how he's doing it. He is the sovereign and we are the puny creature. Were he to snatch away, who could restrain him? Who could say to him, what are you doing? What are you doing? And that's a phrase I hear quite a bit. And usually it's myself saying it with a child as my object. What are you doing? What do you think you're doing? But you can't ask God that. You have no right to ask God that. He doesn't answer to you anyway, regardless of what he's doing. And you can't ask him what he's doing. But he wants to. Job's demanding the right to do this. So after he's described this anger here, the wrath of God that destroyed the earth with the angelic rebellion, he then describes it even more. Verse 13. God will not turn back his anger. Beneath him crouch the helpers of Rahab. Rahab being the poetic name for Satan. These are the demons that followed after. How then can I answer him and choose my words before him? Remember, the demons believe and tremble. The demons are in total abject fear of the God that they hate but cannot fight against. And so Job says, how am I going to answer him? Verse 15, for though I were right, I could not answer. I would have to implore the mercy of my judge. If I called and he answered me, I could not believe that he was listening to my voice. For he bruises me with a tempest and multiplies my wounds without cause. In other words, I am innocent. I have proved my innocence in court. And this unrighteous judge found me guilty anyway and has inflicted punishment that is not right. He will not allow me to get my breath, but saturates me with bitterness. If it is a matter of power, behold, he is the strong one. So it's like, I can't fight with God's power. He's omnipotent. I'm puny. If it's a matter of justice, who can summon him? God's more powerful and I can't fight that. But I'm more just and yet I can't get a hearing. As he says here, who can summon him? He'd be like, you have a legal case and it might be a valid legal case and you've got a valid suit. But by golly, they can't find the person to serve the warrant. They can't find him to serve the subpoena. And so he's not in court and you're not getting your justice. And here's Job convinced, and he says, I can't fight sovereignty, I can't fight omnipotence, but by golly, I'm more righteous, I'm more just, and if only I can get a hearing. He says, though I am righteous, my mouth condemns me. Though I am guiltless, he will declare me guilty. All right? I am guiltless. I do not take notice of myself. I despise my life. It is all one, therefore I say he destroys the guiltless and the wicked. If the scourge kills suddenly, he mocks the despair of the innocent. The earth is given into the hand of the wicked. He covers the face of its judges. If it is not, then who is? If it's not he, then who is it? None of this is true, but this is how he feels. And this is what he's saying. And he's not getting any comfort or answers from his friends. He's not getting answers to his prayers like he used to get. He's seeking answers. In many ways, this is there are a lot of lessons we can learn out of this, because if we try to find answers apart from God and apart from the Word of God and apart from prayer apart from godly wisdom, we're not going to find any answers either. And again, I trust that none of us here tonight are going to be tested with this kind of testing where God turns His back upon us under undeserved suffering and closes His ear against us and fails to answer our prayers. That's undeserved suffering to the maximum. That's like the Lord hanging on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? For the Lord to close His ear to a godly believer seeking Him in prayer? And so it goes on. He says, now my days are swifter than a runner. They flee away. They see no good. He's just waiting to die at this point, hoping that he's on the downhill side. They slip by like reed boats, like an eagle that swoops on its prey. Though I say I will forget my complaint, I will leave off my sad countenance and be cheerful. I am afraid of all my pains. I know that you will not acquit me. I am accounted wicked. Why then should I toil in vain? You realize that if you're already guilty, if you're guilty in the eyes of God, then why bother doing anything righteous? Why toil in vain? If you're going to be guilty and condemned and sent to hell regardless of anything you do, then what's the point in doing good things? Right? Why go to church? Why read your Bible? Why pray? Why be faithful to your wife? Why obey the law? I mean, if nothing works anyway and there is no salvation because God is so unfair, then might as well just break every commandment you can find. Have fun. Feed your carnality. That's what Job's saying here. Why should I toil in vain? I know that you will not acquit me. I'm accounted wicked. Why then should I not toil in vain? If you're going to declare me to be a condemned man, then all right, I'll live like it. If I should wash myself with snow and cleanse my hands with lye, yet you would plunge me into the pit, and my own clothes would abhor me. See, not even confession of sin is going to help. You're still going to call me guilty. For he is not a man as I am, that I may answer him. Coming back to this complaint again. That we may go to court together. There is no umpire between us. Say, it's not like we're in a boxing ring and he's got his corner, I got my corner, and there is a referee in the middle that can keep things fair. Right? The referee that says, all right, I want a fair, clean fight. Make sure that everything is happening right. Job says, there is no umpire between us who may lay his hand upon us both. Let him remove his rod from me. Let not dread of him terrify me. Then I would speak and not fear him. But I am not like that in myself. So this is his complaint. It goes on in chapter 10. I loathe my own life. We saw this in chapter 3. He wants to die. He really regrets ever being born. As far as he's concerned, he'd be better off as a miscarriage that gets tossed out. I will speak, and yet it says, I will give full vent to my complaint. I will speak in the bitterness of my soul. You know, he designed us with souls, and he designed us with the capacity to communicate, and we can communicate verbally in so many amazing ways. We can speak, we can sing, we can lament, we can cheer. We have such a range of verbal capacity with respect to our souls. That's part of being made in the image and likeness of God. God is and God speaks. We are and we speak. It's the gift He's given us. And here's a soul that is in pain and it's going to reflect that. It's going to reflect that. And he said in chapter 5, or chapter 6, he said in chapter 6, the words of one in despair belong to the wind. Sometimes when you're that hurting, you say things and you may not mean them. It's the bitterness of soul. I will say to God, do not condemn me. Let me know why you contend with me. Is it right for you indeed to oppress, to reject the labor of your hands, and to look favorably on the schemes of the wicked? Remember, Job's a believer. As far as he's concerned, or as far as he knew prior to this, he was the work of God's hands. He was God's tool. He was living right. And now he seems to have cast that aside, and he's blessing the wicked. Have you eyes of flesh? Do you see as a man sees? He's asking the Lord all these questions. Are your days as the days of a mortal? Or your years as a man's years? That you should seek for my guilt and search after my sin? According to your knowledge, I am indeed not guilty. Yet there is no deliverance from your hand. Saying, God, you know I'm innocent, and you're cursing me anyway. Your hands fashioned me and made me altogether, and would you destroy me? Remember now that you have made me as clay. And would you turn me into dust again? Did you not pour me out like milk and curdle me like cheese? Clothe me with skin and flesh and knit me together with bones and sinews? It goes on to discuss many of these things. It says, in verse 12, you have granted me life and loving kindness, and your care has preserved my spirit. Yet these things you've concealed in your heart. I know that it is within you. If I sin, then you would take note of me and would not acquit me of my guilt. If I am wicked, woe to me. And if I am righteous, I dare not lift up my head. So he's got no answers here, regardless. So he's got helpless and hopeless circumstances. Verse 18, Why then have you brought me out of the womb? Would that I had died and no eye had seen me. I should have been as though I had not been, carried from womb to tomb. Would he not let my few days alone? Withdraw from me that I may have a little cheer. All right, Lord, you're going to kill me anyway. Go ahead and just stop the anguish now. Let me die with some dying moments of peace. I may have a little cheer before I go, and I shall not return to the land of darkness and deep shadow, the land of utter gloom as darkness itself, of deep shadow without order, and which shines as the darkness. He's ready to die, and he's ready to go to hell. And as I said, I hope the no believer here in this assembly faces a test of this magnitude. But regardless, we may face tests that are quite a bit less than Job ever faced, and we still may have this attitude. All right, we still may believe that God is out to get us, that God hates us, that God has set us up as a target, that God is making us pay. We may be convinced of that. We may not have answers. And in those times, we need the Word of God. We need answers to prayer. We need true comforters to show up. And instead of attacking us, have some wisdom. Speak the truth in love. Make application of Galatians chapter 6. That if any man is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one, yet with a spirit of gentleness, looking to yourself too, lest you be tempted. All right. You have the notes here on this chapter. Oh, we're doing great. Time-wise. Chapters 9 and 10. Job's agreeing with Bildad's basic argument, but he's disputing that it applies to him. He wants to take this legal action before God's throne, but he can't get there. So he's complaining over that. These verses in verses 13 and 14 that deal with the helpers of Rahab. There's some angelic conflict information there in chapter 9. And Rahab, as I mentioned, that poetic name for Satan. We studied that when we did the Doctrine of Satan last December. The helpers of Rahab, the demons, the fallen angels, the structure of evil. See, he has a knowledge of it. He just does not recognize that that angelic conflict, that these helpers actually have the capacity to afflict him. That everything he's faced with because Satan has personally demanded that permission to sift him like wheat. And he's going through it. He's going through it. Job insists in his innocence and considers God to be an unjust judge who rules by might alone and has no concern for the righteous of the earth. Isn't that how it works? The might makes right? That if you got the power, you make the rules? He basically says, God, that's what you're doing. You're only getting away with this because we can't fight you. But you're wrong. That's what he's saying. He laments, he wonders why he bothers living righteously since there appears to be no reward for it. And I already illustrated that. Why bother? Absolutely, why bother? He laments that there's no umpire who can place him on a level footing with God and allow them to contend on equal terms. And then he concludes with a full venting of the bitterness of his soul, where he says two things. He says, God is unfair, and I wish I was dead. The simple two-part outline to Job chapter 10. All right, we've heard from two of the associates. We can turn over to chapter 11 and see if maybe we had the leadoff hitter and the on-deck hitter, and now we got the cleanup hitter. Maybe Zophar here can come through. Unfortunately, he does not. He is in full agreement with Eliphaz and Bildad. Zophar the Namathite answered, "Shall a multitude of words go unanswered, and a talkative man be acquitted? He didn't listen to a word Job said. As far as he's concerned, Job's just flapping his yap, just talking, multiplying words. Talkative man. "Shall your boast silence men, and shall you scoff and none rebuke? For you have said, 'My teaching is pure, and I am innocent in your eyes.' But would that God might speak and open his lips against you." Well, he's going to get his wish because it's coming up. Chapters 38, 39, 40, 41, that's all God speaking. So, here's Zophar saying that he'd like to see God open his mouth and put Job in his place. And it's amazing when God does open his mouth. Yes, he puts Job in his place, but he also puts Zophar in his place. And Eliphaz and Bildad and all these guys. Except Elihu. Elihu is not rebuked by the Lord. We'll get to see him in chapter 31. Or chapter 32. "But would that God might speak and open his lips against you and show you the secrets of wisdom. For sound wisdom has two sides. Know then that God forgets a part of your iniquity." He's going to try to paint Job's guilt here with a fine-tooth comb. "Can you discover the depths of God? Can you discover the limits of the Almighty? They are as high as the heavens. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol, what can you know? Its measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea." Yeah, much of what he's saying here is in perfect agreement with what Job had said a couple chapters ago. God's sovereign. I mean, we can admit that. "If he passes by or shuts up or calls an assembly, who can restrain him? For he knows false men, and he sees iniquity without investigating." Hey, Job is calling for this investigation. He wants to put out his evidence. He wants to argue all the facts. And Zophar says, "Don't bother. God's the judge. He knows all these things. We don't need an investigation. If he's cursing you, it's because you need it. Because you're guilty. You're a false man. And we may not know how you're guilty, but we just know you're guilty. An idiot will become intelligent when the foal of a wild donkey is born a man." All right? Some of these proverbs are no longer in common use today. Verse 13, "If you would direct your heart right and spread out your hand to him, if iniquity is in your hand, put it far away and do not let wickedness dwell in your tents." So he says the same thing Eliphaz said, the same thing that Bildad said. Job, you need to confess. Job, you need to get your heart right. Whatever you did in Genesis 1, or in Job 1 and 2 that caused all these things to happen to you, confess it, repent of it, get right, and allow him to restore you. Then indeed, but there's some good principles there, and I said this on Sunday, we don't want to just throw out this whole section of the Bible because they're wrong with their assumptions. If we can ignore the assumption for the moment, we realize there's a lot of truth in these passages with just general terms, general wisdom. Doesn't apply to Job necessarily, but in general terms, there's a lot of truth in here. Many of their statements agree with Proverbs. They agree with other wisdom literature, with Psalms. And obviously, if we have directing our heart and spreading out your hands, that's called prayer. Old Testament teaches that. New Testament teaches that. If iniquity is in your hand, put it far away. That's called confession. Old Testament teaches that. New Testament teaches that. Do not let wickedness dwell in your tents. That's isolation from evil. Old Testament teaches that. New Testament teaches that. Then indeed, verse 15, you can lift up your face without moral defect, and you would be steadfast and not fear. For you would forget your trouble. As waters that have passed by, you would remember it. That's pretty close. We got an idiom like that today. We're talking about water under the bridge, right? It's gone. You can't get it back. It's gone because the water generally flows in one direction most of the time. And so if it's passed under the bridge, it's gone, and there it goes. It's not coming back. So he's saying here, confess and move on. Confess and move on. That's what we urge believers to do. Confess and move on. Your life would be brighter than noonday. Darkness would be like the morning. Then you would trust because there is hope. And you would look around and rest securely. You would lie down and none would disturb you. And many would entreat your favor. I know there's a lot of mothers in this church that are trying to get verse 19 and have that applied. Yeah. How in the world do I lie down and none of my kids are disturbing me? All right. But the eyes of the wicked will fail, and there will be no escape for them, and their hope is to breathe their last. The only thing they got to look forward to is dying. So he's saying the same thing Elphaz and Bildad said was, confess. Confess now, that there's not much time left, and confess. So he opens his arguments agreeing with Eliphaz and Bildad and rebuking Job. He insists that Job's desire to initiate a legal dispute with God is hopeless. And he urges Job to confess and repent and return to a life of blessing. You know, sometimes even if the person is guilty, do you get very far with them if you just storm on in and tell them, well, you need to confess? You need to repent? Sometimes you might want to look for a little more gentle answer. The gentle answer that turns away wrath. And even when it talks about pastors and some of the rebuking messages they have to give, in 1 Timothy it says, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, so that perchance God may give them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they might escape the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. The frontal assault approach, Scripture doesn't describe that as being fruitful. Not in the Old Testament, not in the New Testament. So just showing up and blaming them for everything that's going wrong and saying, you know, confess, get right, get over it, not helpful. Not helpful. All right, Job's defense, chapters 13 and 14. And there is 12, 13 and 14, excuse me. Some good material in here, and it's important material, so let's take a look at it. How y'all doing? You awake? You with me? Stand up, stretch. Go ahead, stand up, stand up. Stretch your arms. Wave. Come on. You'll get there. All right. You're going to want to stand up. I'm going to keep it here till midnight. All right. There we go. Chaplain Presswood one time made everybody get up. And if you were sitting on the left side of the room, you had to move to the right. If you were sitting on the right side of the room, you had to move to the left. Well, he was something. I'm not sure. All right, let's look at chapter 12. Then Job responded. All right. He was hoping friend number one would give some wisdom, and that was a bust. Hoping friend number two might have some wisdom, and that was a bust. And then maybe this third guy will help, and that didn't help either. Job's out of friends. If these guys weren't there to comfort him, who else was there? All right, except for some young kid named Eliphaz or named Elihu. And we're not even certain if he was Job's servant or if he was a servant of one of these three guys or if he was just a passerby. He gets introduced kind of suddenly in chapter 32, a young man that was letting the elders speak first. So at this point, as far as Job knows, there are no answers. Because all three friends have struck out. That's a 1-2-3 inning. Struck out the side. Job responded, "Truly then, you are the people." Aren't you guys it? "You are the people, and with you wisdom will die." You guys have all the wisdom on planet Earth, and by golly, as soon as you guys are gone, there's just no more wisdom on the planet. With you wisdom will die. But I have intelligence as well as you. I am not inferior to you. And who does not know such things as these? When it comes right down to it, what have they really given him? Basic wisdom that anyone could figure out. If you sin, confess. I mean, what else? Do they have anything else? Anything helpful for him at all? Anything for having to deal with undeserved suffering, for how to stay faithful in the angelic conflict, anything at all that'll shed some kind of light on why he's got these 10 dead kids and everything else wrong, why his body is so pained. He's got a terminal illness, but he can't die because the devil has no permission to take his life. Imagine where your body is so racked with cancer or pain or whatever else he's got here, and he wants to die. But he can't. And that's how miserable his life is. See, sometimes going home is a mercy because of the pain that folks are in while they're still here. All right, so Job says, you guys have no answers. I could have told you all this stuff. I'm not inferior to you. See, now he's offended. They're coming with this wisdom, and he's the greatest of all the men of the East. He's got more wisdom than they do. He's handed down more judicial decisions than they've handed down. I am a joke to my friends. The one who called on God and he answered him, the just and blameless man is a joke. Well, sometimes we feel that way. We feel like, well, the joke's on us. We're trying to do the right thing, and now we're just as rotten as the unbelievers out there, and what's the point? And aren't they just having a good laugh at our expense? That's the worst part. And the worst, absolute worst part of getting caught in a sin or whatever is when the unbeliever sees you doing it. Because you just totally destroyed a witness and a testimony. You've given them opportunity to blaspheme. We were looking at that in the life of David. He who is at ease holds calamity in contempt, as prepared for those whose feet slip. You realize that? He who is at ease holds calamity in contempt. You guys have it made. You're you're faced with until you face it too. And they don't really like the fact that you're not suffering the way they're suffering. The tenth of the destroyers prosper, and those who provoke God are secure, whom God brings into their power. But now ask the beasts, and let them teach you, the birds of the heavens, and let them tell you, or speak to the earth, and let it teach you, and to the fish of the sea, declare it to you. Eliphaz had previously appealed to angelic revelation, so now Job is appealing to natural revelation through creation. Who among all these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this? I mean, even the dumb beasts know who God is, because God's the one who made them, in whose hand is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind. Does not the ear test words as the palate tastes its food? Wisdom is with the aged man, with long life is understanding. With him, with God, our wisdom and might, to him belongs counsel and understanding. I'm going to come back to some of these concepts like counsel. They were expected to give counsel. You're expected to give counsel. Did you know that? We're expected to be ready to give a defense of the hope that is within us to anyone who asks. That's counsel. That's God's wisdom. Someone asks you why you have such confidence when everybody else is panicked over the end of the world and so forth. Say, well, I have confidence because the Lord Jesus Christ controls history. I'm born again and redeemed. You better be able to give a description of your confidence. Try to speed some of this up here a little bit. He tears down and it cannot be rebuilt. He imprisons a man and there can be no release. Behold, he restrains the waters and they dry up. He sends them out and they inundate the earth. With him are strength and sound wisdom. The misled and the misleader belong to him. He makes counselors walk barefoot. He makes fools of judges. He loosens the bonds of kings and binds the loins with a girdle. He makes priests walk barefoot and overthrows the secure ones. He deprives the trusted ones of speech and takes away the discernment of the elders. He pours contempt on nobles and loosens the belt of the strong. So he just basically ruins everybody as far as Job's concerned, because he ruined him. And he's going to ruin all these other folks, the king and the priest and these folks here, judges. He reveals mysteries from the darkness and brings the deep darkness into light. All right, general statements of what God does. And he's sovereign, and who can stop him? Who can stop him? Verse 13, behold, my eye has seen all this. My ear has heard and understood it. So personal experience, like Bildad was trying to give him. My ear has heard and understood it. What you know, I also know. I am not inferior to you. All of his educational credentials were much better than those three guys had. But I would speak to the Almighty. In other words, I'm through arguing with you guys. I'm taking my argument to God. And I desire to argue with God. But you smear with lies, you are all worthless physicians. You got an ache, you got a pain, you go to the doctor, say, fix this, he doesn't fix it. Well, what good is he? And then he wants you to pay him. All right, forget that. You didn't fix me. Oh, that you would be completely silent, and that would become your wisdom. You guys would be a lot wiser if you just quit talking. Please hear my arguments and listen to the contentions of my lips. Will you speak what is unjust for God and speak what is deceitful for Him? Will you show partiality for Him? Will you contend for God? See, they'd already filed their petitions as friends of the court. They've already filed agreements with his judicial ruling. They're on his side in this. Will it be well when he examines you? So he's saying, don't be so quick to take God's side, because he can turn on you too. You could be next. Will it be well when he examines you? Or will you deceive him as one deceives a man? Passage, or the paragraph concludes with verse 12, your memorable sayings are proverbs of ashes, your defenses are defenses of clay. Now verse 13 is interesting as we move on to this paragraph here. Be silent before me so that I may speak, then let come on me what may. He knows that when you argue with God, you're going to come into judgment. He knows that when you defy God, you do not come out unscathed, and yet he's going to speak anyway. And here he says, all right, be silent, I'm going to speak, and I'm going to take my lumps. Let come on me what may. Why should I take my flesh in my teeth and put my life in my hands? Though he slay me, I will hope in him. Though he slay me, I will hope in him. Revelation says, be faithful until death. And Job may not know a whole lot. He may be questioning a whole lot. But he's going to boil it all down to the fact that he's a believer, and whatever else happens, when all is said and done, he's a believer. And he's going to see the Lord, and he's going to be face to face. And maybe then he'll get his answers. Though he slay me, I will hope in him. Sometimes we don't know anything beyond that. We thought we had some answers. We thought we had some doctrine. We thought we had some truth. We could claim some promises. We could meet a test. We could do okay. And then we get so burdened with angelic confidence, we get so burdened with things that are just so beyond us, sometimes all we can do is just say, well, I'm saved. Lord loves me. It's going to work together for good. I'm not sure what else. Okay? Paul said, for I am determined to know nothing else among you but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. The Apostle Paul was at a low point in his ministry at that when he crawled into Corinth on his knees and said, I know nothing else but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. So though He slay me, I will hope in Him. Nevertheless, I will argue my ways before Him. See, okay. I can't argue my case now. But by golly, when I'm dead and gone and face to face, that will be my opportunity. This also will be my salvation. For a godless man may not come before His presence. So he's finally figured out how he can get that audience. All he's got to do is die. And he's a believer and he'll be face to face with the Lord. Then he can give him an earful. Listen carefully to my speech and let my declaration fill your ears. Behold, now I have prepared my case. I know that I will be vindicated. You know, lawyers can a lot of times tell when their case is strong, when they know they're going to win, when they know they can't lose. And here's Job convinced. He's got it all lined out. He's got it all figured. He's got every bit of evidence. He's got his questions ready. He's got his rebuttals ready. He's ready to examine witnesses, ready to cross-examine witnesses. He is ready to exercise his legal mind to the limit. I have prepared my case. I know that I will be vindicated. Who will contend with me? For then I would be silent and die. Well, he's going to get that answer because the Lord will contend with him. The Lord will speak to him out of the whirlwind, and he'll contend with him bigger than anything in chapters 38, 39, 40, and 41. Only two things do not do to me, then I will not hide from your face. Remove your hand from me, and let not the dread of you terrify me. That's the first one. Quit afflicting me, because I can't deal with omnipotence. But then call, and I will answer. Or let me speak and reply to me. You know, if you initiate the phone call, I'll answer it. Or I'll call you and you answer it. But somehow, God, you and I are going to get this conversation going, and I'm going to argue my case. How many are my iniquities and my sins? Make known to me my rebellion and my sin. Now, that would be a good prayer if he was humble and if he was willing to learn and grow and so forth. When we're carnal and we're not sure why, it's a good idea to humble yourself and ask and seek the Lord's will and to find out, where am I wrong? Where am I carnal? What do I need to change? How can I confess? But he's not doing this in a confession sense. He's doing this in defiance. He wants the charges to be named. You know, in this country, at least in theory, it's illegal to be held without charge. If you're going to be under arrest and in jail, there needs to be a charge, theoretically. And I've gotten around that lately, and they've found other ways to hold you without charge for limited periods of time. But Job wants to know the charges. List them on out there, because he's ready to refute every bit of evidence God might have. How many are my iniquities and my sins? Make known to me my rebellion and my sin. Why do you hide your face? He's accusing God of chickening out, of avoiding the subpoena that he's trying to issue. Why do you hide your face and consider me your enemy? Remember, the name Job means enemy or persecuted one. And he's convinced that God has established him as an enemy. Will you cause a driven leaf to tremble, or will you pursue the dry chaff? For you write bitter things against me and make me to inherit the iniquities of my youth. You put my feet in the stocks and watch all my paths. You set a limit for the soles of my feet while I am decaying like a rotten thing, like a garment that is moth-eaten. And whatever Job did before he was saved, he's thinking back to that in verse 26. You make me to inherit the iniquities of my youth. That's not true. We know that. Whatever we did as an unbeliever, that's under the blood of the Lamb. We're saved, we're redeemed, those sins are removed. So don't think that there's something in your past that God's now getting you for. That's a human way of thinking. So here he is once again, ready to die, while I'm decaying like a rotten thing, like a garment that is moth-eaten. All right, we'll go a little bit long here, but I want to get chapter 14. You have the notes on, starting on the bottom right corner there of page 9. With all three friends in agreement, convinced of Job's guilt, Job presents an argument of one who finds himself alone in the world. Alone in the world. His three best friends show up and they're no help whatsoever. Job asserts that he can preach wisdom as well as the three critics can, and delivers a tremendous sermon on God's sovereignty from the standpoint of creation. And nothing you can dispute in there. It's a good sermon, good treatment of sovereignty like the friends were given. Then he restates that his legal case is not with them, but it's with Almighty God, and he urges them to stop representing God's interest in the dispute. Stop representing God's interest. Quit filing your briefs as friends of the court. You should be on my side. Be like the man that was a lawyer and his parents divorced. They each wanted him to represent them. You know, the dad said, yeah, you know, be my lawyer. I'm going to divorce your mom. And the mom said, be my lawyer. Your dad's divorcing me. And what's the guy going to do? All right. Says, my case is before God. And quit choosing God's side, because he's going to turn on you. He's confident that he's going to win this legal case. He knows that he's going to be vindicated just as soon as God walks in the door. He's just waiting for it, because he's got it all laid out. If only God would quit hiding, we'd get the court proceedings underway. If you've ever watched court proceedings before, I've been in courtrooms and I've watched and I've waited, and it's a lot slower than you would think. And a lot of times you're just waiting for a lawyer to show up, or you're waiting for the judge to walk in, and everybody's just kind of sitting around and goofing off, and then the judge comes in and they say, all rise, and then you think things will get down to business, but then the judge walks out again because he forgot something. It's the craziest thing. Job says, you're hiding from me, God. Let's get this underway. It's open and shut. So he's willing to risk physical death in order to argue his case. He knows there's consequences. He says, let come what may. He's ready and eager to cross-examine any witnesses that God may put forth. All right. Chapter 14, he talks about his death. He's waiting for it. He's eager for it because he knows that as soon as it happens, he's going to be resurrected, and then he will get his court hearing. Man who is born of a woman is short-lived and full of turmoil. Basic description of life. Like a flower, he comes forth and withers. He also flees like a shadow and does not remain. You also open your eyes on him and bring him into judgment with yourself. Who can make the clean out of the unclean? No one. Since his days are determined, the number of his months is with you, and his limits you have set so that he cannot pass. Now this is truth right here in verse 5. This agrees with Psalm 138. We want to claim this because our days are numbered. Before there's even one of them, our days are numbered. It says right here, the number of his months is with you. No one dies a day too early. No one dies too young. No one dies too old. No one dies at the wrong time. We all depart this earth at precisely the right time that the Father established before the foundation of the world. The number of his months is with you. Verse 6, turn your gaze from him that he may rest until he fulfills his days like a hired man. He said that earlier too. He said, you know, just, all right, you've killed me now. I'm terminal. I'm going to die. Just let me die in peace. For there is hope for a tree when it is cut down that it will sprout again and its shoots will not fail. Though its roots grow old in the ground and its stump dies in the dry soil, at the scent of water it will flourish and put forth sprigs like a plant. You know, even if a tree dies, maybe it gave off some acorn seeds or whatever, and there's going to be new trees growing there. It's the way plants work. People don't work that way. Man dies and he lies prostrate. Man expires and where is he? Okay? Physically, he's not going to come back up again. Physically. I'm talking about the resurrection. We'll get to that shortly. As water evaporates from the sea and a river becomes parched and dried up, so man lies down and does not rise, talking about his physical body, until the heavens are no longer, he will not awake nor be aroused out of his sleep. Whatever teaching they had on the new heavens and the new earth and the resurrection, Enoch prophesied about it, Job knew about it, and he understood that his soul was going to rest in Sheol until the time of his change. Oh, that you would hide me in Sheol, that you would conceal me until your wrath returns to you, that you would set a limit for me and remember me. If a man dies, will he live again? All the days of my struggle I will wait until my change comes. You will call and I will answer you. See, we all will stand at the judgment seat of Christ. We all will stand. He's going to call. And Job's waiting for that call because then he'll get his hearing. You will long for the work of your hands. For now you number my steps. You do not observe my sin. My transgression is sealed up in a bag and you wrap up my iniquity. And verses 18 through 22, no matter how long it takes, the mountains may erode, but Job will see justice at some point. Talks about falling mountains crumbling away and the rock moves from its place. Water wears away stones as torrents wash away the dust of the earth. But regardless of how long it takes, he will be resurrected, he will stand before the Lord to give an account, and he fully intends to give a full account and convince God of where he went wrong, where God went wrong. That's what Job is looking forward to. I'm looking forward to standing before the judgment seat of Christ so that I can get out of this fallen body. So I can just take my lumps there, whatever my wood, hay, and stubble is, watch that get burned away and then deal with what I got to deal with. It's going to be a relief. I'm not there to prove anything. I'm not there to show God where God went wrong. I'm there to confess, as it says, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's why we're looking forward to that judgment seat of Christ. And it may be today. If the Lord returns and calls us home, we could be standing there today. So, I'm going to have to leave you with this. It's the Saturday's reading. And starting on Sunday, we will get into chapters 15 and following. We've had one round now. Each critic has said his piece, and Job has given an answer. So we've had three prosecutions, three defenses. And starting in chapter 15, they get their second time around. It's the second inning, as it were, and Eliphaz comes back up to the plate again. He gets a second shot at it. And we'll see Eliphaz's second prosecution, followed by Job's defense. Bildad's second prosecution, Job's defense. Zophar's second and final prosecution. See, Eliphaz and Bildad will each get three shots at it, but Zophar quits with two. And Job gives a defense. And we'll go through all of this next week on Sunday, on Tuesday, and on Wednesday, or on Thursday rather. And then we will finally get introduced to Elihu. Elihu is a young man that's been sitting here. Been sitting, he's been waiting, he's been afraid to say anything, but he's had some wisdom. He wants to teach it. But he's a young man, and he's going to let the elders go first. And we'll see that wisdom of Elihu in chapters 32 through 37. So that's coming up next week as well. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for your faithfulness. We ask for your hand of blessing upon us as we study these things. And I pray, Father, that the sense of the book of Job would become real. That it's a real book about a real man with real problems. And Father, this is what we face in the angelic conflict. And we struggle, and we don't understand, and we want to claim the promises, but Father, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. So Father, give us an understanding of these things. Help us to recognize when our fellow believers are hurting, and help us to be the comforter and the encourager and not the accuser. Help us to come alongside and bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. Give us that kind of wisdom, that kind of sensitivity to realize that a brother or a sister is hurting. And Father, give us the application of these passages that we might bear this kind of fruit for the glory of Jesus Christ. And I thank you in Christ's name. Amen.